All right. Well, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know if you remember, but we did go through all five chapters of 1 John. So I have two sermons left. What am I going to preach on? I provided these last two sermons to bring everything back in full circle. I made that promise when I first started, and I'm going to keep that. So the last two sermons today, and when we come and reconvene again in December, will be a summary. Today we'll be looking at the introduction and the first and second chapter, and then in December we'll be looking at chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. Let's go to the Lord our God now in prayer. Father, we thank you for this Sabbath day that you've given us, Lord, and we thank you that you made us mindful of this day, that it belongs as a day to give glory to your Son. Lord, we cannot thank you enough for what you've done and what you've shown to your people to show that you still care for their lives, Lord. We learn today by the providence of your hand, Lord, and how it's moved, and so that knowing full and well every step that we take has been ordained and touched and carefully crafted by your word. So we ask today, Lord, as we take in your word today, Lord, let us meditate on what's being taught of, and that we can apply it in our lives as we move forward, as how we conduct ourselves with others, how we conduct ourselves with you. May it rest on our minds, knowing full and well you continue to not only ordain our walk, but also continue to care for our souls. In Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. So, with that being said, as you remember, I had a lengthy introduction. It took two sermons. And I was able to truncate it into 6 minutes. So, the first part of my summary here is going to bring that back to your memory. And then the next two parts, obviously, would be a full composite of 1 John 1 and 2. So, with the introduction, and I will make reference that in my truncated version here. If you need more information, I definitely highly suggest you look at part 1 and part 2. But remember, I brought this to your attention. I brought you to attention the setting, the reasoning why this letter was titled the way that it was. So note, imagine if you were in Ephesus, predating 70 AD, and you hear of Nicholas, a deacon, has fallen away. So a sect known as the Nicolaitans has developed and crept into the various churches in Asia Minor. They spread his ideologies, because now it's already taken seed in the church. Go back to Revelation chapter 2, 6, and verse 15 as well. Then you hear of different types of mysticism being spoken as common talk. So you hear about the followers of the corporations and the like. And now Ephesus, a lot of Greeks resided there. And what transpired is as they began to understand Christianity, they started to blend their own ideologies with Christianity or what they were hearing. So then we hear of Gnosticism running rampant amongst the people. Now, imagine John is nurturing his church in Ephesus and his people are hearing this. Then his biggest enemy of them all, not so much Satan, but Cerinthius. This man goes on to spread his own gospel. And in his own gospel, he denies that the Godhead created the world. He nullifies the actions of Christ by discrediting the hypostatic union that Christ bared. He shamed Christ's baptism in his gospel, and he demeaned his death and resurrection. So, as church historians put it, John wrote the Gospel of John to refute the teachings of Cerinthius. So, I don't want you to doubt that the people who had this letter, where this epistle was written to, they already had the gospel of John. And note from this styling of this letter, you will see John doesn't make his name known. Why? Because the styling in the language is already apparent. They know their teacher. I tell you again, they had the Gospel of John. Listen here. And if you have your Bibles, turn to John 1. We'll read verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that was to come into being. In him was life, and the life was light to men. The styling was clear. So now, notice how we segue into chapter 1 of this letter. And I'll read to you now, 1 John 1, 1 through 3, if you like to read with me. Here it states, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning, again, the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and again was manifested to us. And what we have seen and what we have heard, we also proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, if you have fellowship with us, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at the personal testimony of John the Apostle. The very title that the apostleship holds to show that he was gladly handpicked himself by the Messiah. For note, many have seen the Messiah. Note, many have eaten with him. They have housed him in his home. But note, that honor, that is the apostleship, only God alone can convey that. And John, being understanding of that Godhead and that union, and to see the harmony from Genesis on to the day that the church was coming into the new administration, note how he makes word to show that harmony. He starts from the beginning and tells you how that union transpired with Jesus Christ and his Father. Example here that was stated, the word of life, that is Christ being that fountain of life, for he in of himself is God. And again, I state, note the comparison between the gospel and this letter. He goes back to the beginning to show that Christ was an entity of himself, of the Godhead, and being original and being eternal. He shows you that Christ is the cause, as we learned with JP and his understanding of providence, but he's also the author, and he's the giver of life in every sense of the imagination in this world. John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he saw his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Well, why would John write this? Why would John write this? If you have your Bibles, my suggestion is to stay on 1 John, because I'm going to piece by piece how you see the verses tie together. But note here, as we continue in chapter 1, verse 4, there's a joy that is being spoken of. And your joy is to be made complete. What is this joy? You have peace in God. Romans 5, 1 through 5. We have peace with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And how was it obtained? It was obtained by faith. And what, and especially in verse 3, note how that hope and how that peace is exalted in the glory of God. For he continues and states, by our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope in the glory of God, not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations now brings perseverance, and perseverance now brings a proven character, and a proven character now brings hope. And what's that hope? The hope does not disappoint. As you have a standing with God, as your faith grows, your hope will not put you at despair. So you have a joy because you understand your standing with him. Your standing has now changed amongst compared to those in the world. You can now go to the Messiah and you will know the Father listens to you on his behalf. I bring you to the last part of the chapter, verses 5 through 10 in 1 John 1. He states now, this is the message which you have heard from him and announced to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, though, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then again, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This passage, and the reason why I have grouped them in the way that I've grouped them, is to show you the promise, is to show you the meaning behind what the apostle is trying to make evident and what he said in the first four verses. He conveyed to you the aspect that God is indeed light. So how does that light play amongst men? So if you noted how he parsed his words, it shows evident those who are within the light and those who are not within the light. How can that be so? John 3:21 will add more context. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. It means a man who practices obedience, who looks to obey the law of God, to show that he has been changed by God, will practice the word of God, will seek to obey the law of God. And note how he parsed his word. Because if you look at verse number 9, he states, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a note to show the man who walks with God. Note here again, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So I parse to you verses 7 and 9 to show you those who are within the faith. But now, if you note verses 8 and verses 10, there are two dynamics that I want to bring to your attention. The first one is, if we say we have no sin, that makes you to be a righteous person. That means you've had no fault being brought in this world. Now note verses 10. if we say that we have not sinned. So you're looking at two aspects of the human conscience or the human dynamics. You're saying, one, I was not born in sin. And then the second one is saying, well, I have done nothing wrong. John is now conveying to you that if you are stating this, one, you've deceived yourself and shown that you are not part of the faith. Note, he even says it verbatim, and it's pretty clear. If we say we have no sin, if we were not born in sin, you've deceived yourselves. And because you are deceiving yourself, it is a show and proof that the truth is not in you. I'll go a step even further then. Now, in verse 10, it's a double down. You're saying, I have never done anything wrong. Then he says, you make God to be a liar, and the word is not in you. Hebrews 10:22 should convey to you that those who walk in the light, God in working his spirit in you will work that you are continually being sanctified. You see, remember, when you are justified, that is a particular moment. But that point from the time that you are justified doesn't mean that you can go on and continue to live in sin, because we're going to get to that in chapter 2. But the continuous sanctification is to show that God is working within you so that you will live as he lived and expects you to live. And that's to be holy. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of our faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will have compassion on him and to our God, and what? He will abundantly pardon. Note here, it ties all that ending in chapter 1 as I'm coming it to a close. The Lord, and if you are of his, in verse 9, you will confess your sins and you will seek mercy. And as Isaiah showed, you will be pardoned and it will be granted. But if you sit here and imagine those in Ephesus, especially what was going on with the forms of speech and mysticism and various other things, it was a warning, and particularly to them. He's like, I know these people's teachings. I know what they're teaching you. I'm here to correct it. And I got two verses to show for it. You cannot say you have not sinned, and you cannot say you were not born in sin. Because if those are playing in your thought, you have not only deceived yourself, but you made God to be a liar. So, I'll tell you now, how better to close it within the words of the Messiah himself. Listen here from Luke chapter 5, verses 30 through 32. Matthew has now been called into the fold. I say that because if you read Luke, his name is Levi, but in the Hebrew, it is Matthew. So Matthew throws a big reception to house the Messiah. And what did the scribes and the Pharisees say? They grumble, and they say, and I quote, starting from verse 30, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? No, John is showing you just the same aspect that the Messiah conveyed, because the Pharisees thought they were righteous. The Pharisees thought they could do no wrong. The Pharisees thought they didn't sin. But note what the Messiah said. He said to them, it is not those who are well who are in need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I have not called the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There is no better way, I believe, to close that. Now, we segue into chapter 2. And note, now, John has corrected his people, and he's made it very clear. And he's telling them, you are my little children. Again, it's to show that personal testimony, that personal one-to-one connection with his people. To have that kind of relationship is to show, once again, he did not need to title this letter. So they were understanding, and I have no doubt there's some sort of keen mind was to be obedient to the words that were already being spoken. He even goes on to even state it so that they know, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Such powerful language. It seems small. It seems novel. But no, it's a form of correction. But my little children is a show and a love saying through my admonishment, I'm going to correct you, but I'm going to do it in love. Because note here in verses as it continues, if anyone sins, you must know, you must believe, you must understand, you have an advocate. Why do you let this common speak of Gnosticism and mysticism run among you? You have an advocate to the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is why I made an emphasis of the last four verses in chapter 1, because it was to show, as you move forward in the letter, how, hey, these are the actions of those and the teaching of those who are not in the faith. But like I reiterated in verse 9, and more particularly in verse 7, if you confess your sins, he continues again, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. If you confess your sins, he's righteous to forgive you. It's clear that there is no doubt that the apostle had a love for his church. So he then starts from verses 3, moving on in the continual chapters. You're going to notice a pattern that he's taken from chapter 1. So if you're following with me, if you start from chapter 2 in 1 John, and you look at verse number 3 to verse number 6, notice the dynamic here that he's playing off of. By this we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. That's the starting telling point by which he says, hey, again, I'm playing off what I stated from the beginning, especially for those who walk in the truth and walk in the light. If we say we come to know him, we will be obedient and keep his commandments. Now, note how he tries to make the comparison he did with verses 7, 8, and 9 and 10 in chapter 1. He starts to pull this dynamic again in verses 3 through 6. The one who says now, I have come to know him, but does not keep his commandments, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. There is no better way to conform to it. If you say you love the Messiah and let you practice something else in the world, how can you say that you love him? Because clearly, you're not keeping his commandments. But then he goes on to show what it means. If you keep his commandments, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And by what? He continues to build on this. You now know you are in him. And then he says, the one who abides in him ought to himself walk in the manner that he walked. So, how did the Messiah walk? Now, we know he did various miracles. We know he's performed various acts. Is the apostle asking the church to go ahead and do this? Not quite. What he is trying to convey to them is what we see. And if you like to turn, you can with me, to Philippians 2 at verse number 5. And I will read verses 5 through 10. I will show you the manner by which John was trying to convey here. Paul states, and I quote, "Have this attitude, which is also in Jesus Christ." He doesn't say superpowers. He doesn't say healing abilities. He doesn't say speaking in tongues. He says, "Have this attitude, which is also in Jesus Christ." And he goes on through these two verses to exclaim how Jesus is different, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God, a thing that you must grasp. But he emptied himself. There's the humbling part about the Messiah. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And you know that at the many times, I can make you recall how many times the Messiah again and again referred to the adage of doing the will of his Father. But now, in being in the likeness of man and being found as the appearance of man, he humbled himself. He was obedient to the point of death. And we remember in his prayers how he prayed to the point where he cried drops or sweated drops of blood. And he wanted the cup to be taken away. That was the humanity. But he knew the will of his Father and took it and did it. This is the attitude, the obedience to the point of death. And even as it continues, even on the cross, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, who is on earth and who is in heaven." This is again a point to you, brothers and sisters, that it was a show that the behavior that the Messiah conveyed is a behavior that is also expected from you. If we continue in chapter 2 of 1 John, we will now be approaching verses 7 through 11. And now I have parsed it, so that means I have divided the two as such. If you return back to chapter 2 and 1 John, verse 7 and 8, we see him speak of the commandment. Now he's playing into what the commandment actually is. For recall, like I stated to you in verses 3 through 6, where he talks about, well, if you know him, you will keep his commandments. He's going to build off of this now. Now we're going to know. We're going to understand. We're going to see a distinction between the commandments. But is there a distinction, though? Is there really a distinction that needs to be made? Well, note how John makes it. "I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard." And now he plays off that dynamic then. "On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." And if you recall, when I went through this verse, it wasn't that the commandments had automatically changed from the Old Testament onto the New, right? Because the Messiah conveyed in Matthew 22, verses 35 through 40. Do you remember the lawyer who had come to him? And he has stated, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law?" And the Messiah answered him kindly, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the whole prophets." So the Messiah then told you the Decalogue, the words of Moses, what is found by the people at the start of the old administration. They're all summarized by this. The words and the prophecies spoken by the prophets are all summarized by these two summations. So what is this new commandment that John is speaking of? It's not a new commandment. The reason why it's new is because it's an old commandment that you knew, but it's new to you because you were not practicing it. You did not take that into consideration. You thought like the lawyer. You thought that there was one commandment above them all. You thought there was one commandment that if I kept this commandment, I was good. I believe this commandment, I am fine. No, that is not the case. The commandment is new to you because you did not practice it. But do you know why you did not practice it? Or those who consider the commandment to be new, why they did not practice it? Because they were still of darkness. And the light was not in them. And they deceived themselves. And they made God to be a liar. So I would expect them not to know this commandment. But this commandment is old. But in my teaching to you, as the John makes it, as the apostle that knew them, it is a new commandment, and by which you are to practice it. You are to obey. You are to love the Lord your God if you do indeed say you are one of his. So then, verses 9 through 11 now conveys, especially hearing the words of the Messiah himself in Matthew 22, just how that summation plays in part. For you see, John does not state it for no reason. The one who now says he is in the light yet hid his brother is in the darkness until now. Again, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. But the one who's going to hate his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I showed you. I conveyed to you the words of the Messiah and how he has shown the summation of the law. John is making this apparent to them. And what he just did in 9 through 11 in these verses is just to show them that second tablet in particular, where you thought if you were stealing or you're committing adultery or you're coveting, you'll find that out more if you go back to the introduction in part 2, why that's kind of important. But this commandment is nothing new. It's nothing new. We now come to 1 John 2, 12 through 15. And now he goes by the age. He separates and parses them. Fathers, young men, know you're standing in the faith now. Where you once took participation in those things that are considered humanist, you are now in the faith. And what point of the time did you come in the faith? From the fathers who've been the faith year after years, toiling, persevering. Do not forget. He states it in verse 12, because you know him who was from the beginning. How does he distinct the young men? He shows their valor. He shows their youth. You have overcome the evil one at such an early age. Now, I don't want to negate an idea that children was not taken into account. Because though he makes the point, and I said this when I was coming to this, that there was a distinction between the fathers and the young men, but children were also taught and brought in the covenant. Now, granted, we're Presbyterians, we baptize our children, and they're sitting with us here taking in the preaching. But nonetheless, don't think because he doesn't particularly say children that they weren't also brought in. And the reason why I say that is, do you remember in Matthew 19 when children was brought to the Messiah And the parents did that so that they would, that the Messiah would just bless them and lay hands and pray on them. The disciples rebuked the parents. But what does the Messiah say back in his admonishment? Let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me. So this adage here is also a key point of why he starts saying, and even though they're of age, obviously, and of the majority, he starts calling them my little children. Because then the Messiah in Matthew 19 will continue to iterate, for the kingdom of heaven belong to such as these. Notice the dynamic in the play on words. You are my children. And acting as children, coming to the faith, note the childlike love that you are to have. And just as the Messiah was expecting the little children, especially in the example that is set for the adults on how they're to behave in the kingdom, John does not lose that adage as well. We now come to the latter half of John, First John chapter 2, and we come to verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. For anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Know your condition as human beings. Proverbs 27:20 says, a man's eyes is never satisfied. Psalms 10 verse 4 states, the wicked in his haughtiness of conscience does not seek God. And in his thoughts, he says, there is no God. So how can you not expect John to then make the admonishment that the things that are being spoken of, the things that are being practiced among the Greeks, you are not to participate in them because they're not of the Father. They're of the world. And if John is saying this to his people that is in Ephesus through this letter, how about I give you Romans? And Paul making this distinction in Romans 8, 6 through 8. For the mind set on the flesh is death, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. For those in the flesh cannot please God. The reason is they don't have the Spirit. And as you were hearing from John, they walk in darkness. And again, their eyes have been blinded. So John tells us the world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God will live forever. Will live forever. Now, here is John 2, 18 and 19. This is not going to be a dispensational spiel. So that's not what I'm here for. In fact, if you want to look back to part five, I went into the second half of 1 John 2. But I want to bring to your attention the words in verse 19. And I want you to pay close attention because this can also apply. Actually, it should apply to all of us here. Children, is the last hour. And just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists has appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour. Now, mind you, from the introduction, I conveyed and made that point about how various men were attacking the church, especially in Ephesus, and propagating heresy, and not only heresy, Gnosticism, and very Greek and pagan ideologies. Note here, Especially, I think this would make a way more to the Nicolaitans because the deacon was disgraced and those people who probably started venturing around still try to claim their right within Christianity. Note here in verse 19 what is supposed to be of a Christian who goes through the trials and errors of this life. They went out from us. But if they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out. They went out to show they are not of us. I'm going to give you chapter 17, section 1 and 3 of the catechism. This approaches our mindset when it comes to the perseverance of the saints. And I want you to pay close attention because I'm going to parse section 3 as a question and answer segment so that you understand just how serious it is when you get called into the faith and God don't lose one. Section 1, it states, they whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually calls and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally or finally be taken away from the state of grace. But certainly they will persevere therein to the end. That means unto death. They will persevere and they will be eternally saved. Now, I'm going to segment section 3 in a question and answer format so that you know just how serious this doctrine actually is. So being as it may that we are to persevere, does this mean we can be exposed to the temptations of Satan and this world? Yes. Is there a prevalence of corruption remaining in you? Yes. Is it possible that you would neglect the preservation? That means you neglect reading the word. That means you're going to neglect praying to God for forgiveness of sins. That means you're going to be distracted. That means you're going to go and carouse. And due to the things, to the lusts of your flesh, that means either you're going to take to the responsibilities of your humanist friends. You're going to go out and do the things of the world. Does this mean this can happen to you? Yes. What happens then? You fall into a grievous sin. And at a time, you actually continue in it. And you practice it for a season. Can that happen to you? Yes. Whereby, what transpires? You have incurred God's displeasure. And because, if you remember that change in your heart, you grieve the Holy Spirit that is within you. And then you become deprived of the graces and mercies. So you then found yourself into church discipline. And what happens within there? You then start to harden your heart. And then you wound your conscience. So will you hurt and scandalize others? Your friends, your families, your loved ones, your relationships? Yes. And then, will you bring temporal judgment upon yourself where the ministers have to come and they have to invoke church discipline? Yes. The only difference is verse chapter 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. If you confess your sins, he is righteous to forgive you. Again, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse, I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 tells you to bring your election and calling sure. But note the promise here he says when he says this. If you do these things, if you bring your calling and election sure, you check your salvation, you check your standing with God, you shall not fall. Now, note what Paul spoke to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Here is where the hope is, right? Because it seems kind of daunting. I just told you in section 3, and I did it by question and answer format, that this all could or may and may have transpired to you in your walk. But note here how Paul gives the hope in telling you what's going to transpire. If you turn to Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay also aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that was set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. And he now sits at the right hand of God the Father. See, it's a telltale sign. It's a telltale sign to persevere. Yes, the temptations of these lives will get you. Yes, they may seem so much. But what did the Messiah promise? Rest on me. My burden is light. Look to me. I will grant mercy. And if you are sick, I am your healer. Now, as we come to a close with verses 20 through 29, I parsed it like this. And I want you to see. Because especially the way I parsed it, I want you to see where you can go back if you need more information. Because like I said, this is supposed to be a summary. So this gives you an opportunity to go back to the sermons to give more indication on what these may be conveying. So with verses 20 to 24 in chapter 3 of 1 John, we have the anointing that comes from the Holy One. And what is lovely and what is interesting is that especially, like I said, this is not supposed to be some sort of talk upon dispensationalism because, as you can see, John makes that indication about, especially in verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. So on the basis of my introduction, it's better best served that if you would like to know more information, that is somewhere where in part 2, I can show you that this is the reason why he wrote this. But that's not to belittle or make little a light of what I want to bring out. Because now, if you know in verses 23 by 24, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son also has the Father. And what's amazing is how he continues into it. As for you, let that abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. If what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And the reason why I say that is because I wanted to make the emphasis of the perseverance. Not so much to beat a dead horse, but it's just to show you, you must continue to run the race. If someone says, I believe today, but then doesn't believe tomorrow, how can then you say he's a Christian? John is telling you, no, he's not. If he was of us, he would have stayed. But then you're going to be tempted. You're going to have trials in this world. Persevere. Paul told the Hebrews in chapter 12, persevere. Have your eyes fixed on Jesus. And now John is now telling you again. Now, this is going to lead into, especially in chapter 3 and chapter 4, how I explain how that love had been perfected. But he's trying to convey and explain the Holy Spirit resides in you. And if the Holy Spirit resides in you, when you go to the Father, like the first verse in chapter 2, you have an advocate, which is Jesus Christ. Note the harmony. See, the humanists, the ones who thought they believed, like the lawyer who said and questioned the Messiah, what is the greatest commandment? They didn't understand this principle. They didn't understand how to continue, what was going to be the standing bridge between God and man. But you being in the faith, you know. And John is trying to make that point to you now. And especially for those that are there, they know. And watch how it segues into the next verse in chapter 25. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. For note, these things I've written to you, these things I have written concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing, which you received from him abides in you. And then, now note, now he told you in chapter 1 how to discern yourself with those who are not of the faith. And now towards the end in chapter 2, he's now conveying to you about why. With the elders and the help of the officers, it's the Spirit that when we speak, you would now see the work of God play in your hearts because your faith is to be moved. You are not to be the same when you walked in here as you left out. You are to be challenged. You are to see the work of God and the work that is residing within you. And it's a continual work. That's why I conveyed the work of perseverance. That's why I highlighted 18 and 19. It's a continual work. Do not be scared that what the divines had conveyed in section 3 might happen to you. I want you to persevere. I want you to continue to run. If you get a chance to read section 3 of chapter 17, note the verses that were used to convey those ideas. You will see how an apostle denied the Messiah 3 times. You will note in various passages in 1 Kings how various kings and various people decided to take to a route where they could not disobey God. So again, persevere. But also know there is a work in your hearts. There's a work that's continually being moved within you. It is with that I close with this. John states in chapter 2, 28 and 29. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. With that, I bring your attention, and you could leave this as your notes because I think it's very important that it adds on to this. 2 Timothy 2:12. And it ties in everything from the time when I stated in chapter 1, when you think about now knowing the knowledge, now understanding we must confess our sins. Chapter 2, in the beginning, where we know we have an advocate with the Father. He listened to us. Verses 18 and 19, where to continue to persevere, not weighing away from the faith. 2 Timothy 2:12 states, if we endure, we will also reign with him. But the warning was also made. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Well, that covers it for the introduction, chapter 1 and chapter 2. If you like more information, like I stated, you can look at the sermons that are uploaded online. I believe it's part 1 through 5 will cover what I covered here, if you need more information. But be encouraged. Be encouraged. Because we do not sit here to show you how smart we are. It's more so that you will grow. It's more so that you will understand the work that is within you. It's more so that you will understand that there is a continual work that God is setting. And it's beautiful. And it took a lot of thought. It's continually being thought out in regards to how your life plays out, as we've seen with the works and the teaching of providence. But it's also a show here. He's continually with us to this day. Let us go to the Lord God in prayer.